Morning, church. It's good to see you in the house of God this morning. How are we doing? Greetings to everybody who is joining us online and at the city. It is so good to have you with us. Today, before we get started, I just want to take a moment to honor the Kinetic Worship team for leading us in worship here this morning. Can we give them a round of applause? You know, it is so good, honestly, so good to see the next generation just rise up to lead worship, amen, and to be passionate about the things of God. And as I was standing off the stage, just watching the team lead us in worship, I was amazed at the amount of talent and gifting that was on the stage. But more than that, my prayer for you guys as the Kinetic Worship team is that for all the talent and the gifting that God has given you, my prayer is that you guys would embody the heart of worship. Worship that is all about glorifying God, honoring Him, capturing His presence, and leading His people to encounter God's presence. Amen? Amen? Is that okay, church? Yeah, so my prayer is to see the next generation rise up. And Siska, Joy, as the pastors of Kinetic, you guys are doing a fantastic job. Kudos to you guys. One more round of applause for the team. Amazing. Well, we're about to get started right now in continuing our series on the book of James. But before we do, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to commit this time into your hands. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is always in season for us. And so, Lord, I just pray that right now you would open up our hearts. You would prepare our spirits to receive from you. Lord Jesus, we pray that this would be a transformative time. This is not just a time for us to hear the word, but it is a time to allow the word to mark us, as Pastor Benny shared last week, to speak into our life situations, to transform us and to form Christ in us. So Lord, that is our prayer. Keep us humble before your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, like I said earlier, we're going through an expository series on the book of James. And in our study of the book of James, Christians are being challenged to walk the talk, hence the name of our series, Walk the Talk. Church, true Christianity, I don't know if you agree with me, isn't just an ideology. It's not a philosophy to consider and contemplate, but it is proved to be real, to be genuine and authentic when the rubber meets the road. Would you agree with that? It is faith that is made evident and relevant by our actions and our deeds. It's not just something we think about or an intellectual concept we adhere to, but it informs our action and our lives in a very real way. You know, many people today would call themselves Christian, but are making decisions and living their life in direct opposition to many of Jesus' commands and teachings. And this is what the book of James is seeking to address. This cannot be. You know, church, even right now, if you look around the world stage, there are public figures who will praise God publicly on stage when they receive their awards, when they see they're at their ceremonies receiving their trophies. And that very night, they will be seen celebrating drunk, surrounded by skimpily clad women in sleazy clubs. Just this year, there was a famous young athlete on his social media, following of over 10 million followers. He announced the birth of his first son and he praised God, saying, "I praise God," and then he ended the post with saying, "Thank you, Lord, I love you." Just hours later, this same athlete posted again, announcing that he was divorcing his wife. Is it any wonder that the world is confused about what it means to truly follow Christ? And that is what is being addressed in the last couple of weeks as we've gone through the book of James. Jesus' followers are not just to hear the word, but to do the word. Can anybody say amen? We're not just supposed to be those who know what Jesus taught, but we are those who are supposed to, by applying it and living it out, we show ourselves to be true, authentic, genuine disciples of Christ and part of his kingdom. Amen. And this is where we jump into today's text in James 2, where believers, again, were not walking the talk. And so in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, James puts his finger on the sin of favoritism. The sin of favoritism. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, James chapter 2, from verse 1. The verse will be up on the screen as well. It says this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' then you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So, this passage deals with the sin of favoritism. What is the sin of favoritism? Well, the word favoritism that James uses is the word prosopolempsia. Prosopolempsia. The meaning of this word is to show respect of persons. It is the fault of one who is, when called to give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of a man and not to their intrinsic merits. And so, as a result, prefers as more worthy one who is rich, one who is high-born, one who is powerful, or as opposed to someone who does not possess these qualities. In other words, it is to prefer someone based on their outward appearance. Now, what makes up someone's outward appearance? In today's text, James paints a picture by giving us the analogy of a rich man and a poor man both entering the meeting. The word for meeting is literally the word used for synagogue. So what James is referring to is the meeting of believers, the worship gathering of believers. In other words, this man enters the church. And based on their appearance of wealth, they are each given either a place of honor or dishonor there. So let's modernize this analogy a little bit and bring it closer to home, if that's okay. Imagine with me that a wealthy man and a homeless man came into Faith Community Church today. One is a high-flying executive in a wealthy oil and gas company here in WA. He drives into church in his Porsche SUV. He is dressed in luxury designer brands and he is sporting a Patek Philippe watch. While the other looks like he hasn't had a shower in days and he doesn't have a dollar to his name. The wealthy man is greeted warmly by the team. He is seated in the front row next to Pastor Benny. After church, this man is hosted and invited to lunch with pastors and leaders in the church when people find out the level of influence he has in the marketplace. Now, the poor man, by opposition, when he enters into the church, he is flagged to our first response team as a person of interest. People are wondering why he has come to church. And so he is suspiciously interrogated to discern why he's here and checked to make sure that he isn't here to try and get money from the congregants or to have some sort of unsavory motive. Because this man has a smell that is deemed distracting, he is ushered to a separate room where he is asked politely to watch the live stream so as not to disturb the rest of the congregants. After the service, instead of getting invited to join the leaders and pastors of the church, he gets stares in the foyer as people suspiciously look at him as he makes his way out. No one approaches him to have a conversation. No one approaches him to share, to invite him to lunch or to ask him for a coffee. James would describe this as the sin of favoritism, practicing discrimination and judging with evil thoughts. Now, favoritism in the Bible isn't just about showing special attention to someone based on how rich they are. It's not just about wealth. The same word for favoritism is used three other times in the New Testament, and it paints out a fuller picture of what the Bible sees favoritism can look like. In Romans 2:11, it says, "For God does not show favoritism." Now, if you read the context of the few verses before this, it is in the context of God not showing favoritism to Jew or Gentile when it comes to repaying those who do good versus those who do evil. And so, in other words, favoritism can also be translated to prefer someone based on race. Ephesians 6:9 also uses the word favoritism. It says this, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." From this verse, we see that favoritism can also be about preferring someone based on their station in life, based on their position in life, their title. Colossians 3:25 also uses the word favoritism. It says, "Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." And if you read again the context of this verse, it comes in the context of how Christian households should be treating one another. It is in the context of societal relationships, particularly husbands and wives, fathers and children, slaves and masters. And so we see that favoritism can also be preferring somebody based on the levels of authority that they have. So do we, as Jesus' disciples, treat people differently based on their outward appearance? That is the question that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to grapple with today. Do we give special attention to people with money, position, or title? Do we try to curry extra favor with those who have positions of authority? Or on the flip side even, are we disparaging or even neglectful towards those without these qualities? Do we hold biases towards people of certain races? Church, this cannot be. So what is wrong with favoritism? Why does James call out the sin of favoritism? Well, there are a few reasons which I think can explain why God sees the sin of favoritism as so heinous. First and foremost is this: it actually betrays our self-centeredness. Part of the reason that we show favoritism is because of how it benefits us. Isn't that true, church? We like to be around people who matter, around the movers and shakers. Isn't it great to rub shoulders with the rich and the famous and those who are of higher status? It's good for me to surround myself with people, this is what we tell ourselves, who I can benefit from. Maybe it's intellectually, maybe it's financially, maybe it's relationally. But what it does is it betrays a darkness in our heart that ultimately what we care about isn't others, but ourselves. It's a little bit like networking events. Has anyone ever been to a networking event? You stand around, there's drinks, there's food, and you're all there acting chummy, friendly with all the strangers that you've never met once before in your life. But underlying this event where everyone is polite and kind and trying to make friends and build relationships, you know that everybody really is there thinking about, I wonder when this person will be of use to me. I wonder when this person will open up a job opportunity for me. I wonder where this person will bring in a new client for me. I wonder whether this person can progress my career. But what it really does is it betrays that we're not there for others. We are there for ourselves. Can you see that? The second reason why the sin of favoritism can be so evil is it because it devalues people. It devalues people. It tells people that your worth is based on your outward appearance. You are valuable because you have money. You don't have so much money. You are not as valuable. You have a high paid position in a successful company. You are valuable. You don't have this position. You aren't valuable. Can you see how it devalues people based on their outward circumstances? And that is not always the case. And the third thing is simply this. It opposes God's heart. It opposes God's heart. Scripture teaches us that all of humanity is made in the image of God and therefore is worthy of dignity and honor and respect. And the Bible says that while man looks at the outward appearance, what God looks at is the heart. Amen? But when we show favoritism, we make a judgment in the exact opposite way that Jesus makes judgment, that God assigns worth and value, not based on how he sees things from a heavenly perspective, but on how we see things from an earthly one. Now, the question, again, I ask us, church, is there any sense of favoritism in the church? You know, there's a famous story of Mahatma Gandhi. Now, Gandhi, when he was a student, he read the Gospels and he thought that in the Gospels, he maybe had found the cure to the caste system in India. For those of you who are unfamiliar, the caste system in India, basically, it assigns your worth based on what caste you are in. Whether you're an aristocrat, whether you're a laborer, whether you are a warrior, whatever your role was in society, it assigned your worth based on that. And you were treated as such. High caste did not associate with low caste. And so there was great social inequality in the country of India. So Mahatma Gandhi was struggling with this issue and he thought he had found the answer in the gospel. So he decided one day to go to church and to ask the minister how to become a Christian. But when he entered the building, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he should worship with his own people. So Gandhi left the church that day and he never returned. He said to himself, if Christians have caste differences too, I might as well remain a Hindu. That is the sin of favoritism at work and what it does. It turns people away who are looking for freedom and liberty that is supposed to be found in the gospel. So, how do we overcome the sin of favoritism? James continues on and he gives us some clues into this. The first way that we should overcome favoritism in our hearts is first and foremost to do this, to catch the heart of God. In verse 5, it says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Now notice here how it is trying to reframe things from God's perspective, how God sees things. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored them, the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, at first glance, it may seem that James is doing like a little bit of a oversimplification of the scenario, a little bit like Cookie Monster. Rich people bad, you know, poor people good. No, but that is not what James is trying to do. And it doesn't align with other parts of scripture. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. God says to his people, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor. In other words, do not show extra favoritism to the poor or favoritism to the great. but judge your neighbor fairly. So what James was actually doing is he was addressing a culture that is already unjustly biased towards the rich. And he is making a case to the believers to say, you should not see the world as society sees the world, but you need to recapture a glimpse of God's heart for people and bring things back into balance. James is reminding the church that God's heart is to honor the poor. Jesus came to lift up the poor and downtrodden. He himself, Jesus himself, declared in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And if this is the heart of our God towards the poor, then the church must be the same. Can anybody say amen? Secondly, James reminds the church that oftentimes, not always, just in case you have a bit of money here, but oftentimes the rich are the ones who misuse their wealth and power for evil. That wealth can be a corrupting factor. Wealth can and is often used to exploit those with less. In the justice system, it is not always the innocent who gets vindicated and gets justice, but oftentimes the one who can afford the best lawyers. Would you agree with that? And this breaks the heart of God and it blasphemes his name. So in short, what James is trying to say is he's saying, don't condescend towards those who are poor and don't lift up or idolize those who are rich. God's people are not meant to show favoritism to anyone, but rather to treat everyone fairly with dignity and compassion. Galatians 3 verses 26 is the famous verse that says, so in Christ Jesus, you all are children of God through faith. You all, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The first step to overcoming favoritism in our hearts is to capture God's heart for people. It's to see things, see people the way that God sees people. Secondly is this, the second way to overcome favoritism is to commit fully to Jesus's command. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And then he goes on to say, to almost change the subject, and he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. When I first read this passage, I was like, whoa, hang on, James. I thought we were talking about favoritism. Why are we suddenly talking about the law and adultery and murder? But James is reminding the church of the commandment that was first given by God to the Israelite people in the book of Leviticus, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But he calls it the royal law. Do you catch that? The royal law. Why does he call it the royal law? Perhaps because Jesus himself, the one who is crowned king, elevated the importance of this command to the greatest commandment in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 31. We went through a series on this, remember? When asked which of the commandments was most important, Jesus replied by saying, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no commandment greater than these. And this royal law that Jesus himself elevates is the standard that Jesus's disciples are commanded to live out. But what James does is he uses the example of adultery and murder to say that you cannot choose to only keep the law in part. In God's eyes, a lawbreaker is a lawbreaker as long as a single law is broken. Whether somebody commits adultery or murder, that person has become a lawbreaker in God's eyes. Just like in our legal system, it doesn't matter if you are a thief and have stolen something or you have killed somebody, either way, you are still a criminal. Just because I've stolen doesn't mean I can't say, oh, look, I'm not a criminal. I haven't killed anybody. And so James says, showing favoritism is like saying, I love my neighbor, but only to those who I prefer. Do you get that? Jesus is saying you can't, James is saying you cannot keep this law in part. James calls a partial obedience to Jesus' command as sin. The royal law should be the identifying feature. Catch this, church. This royal law should be the identifying feature. When someone looks at you as a Christian, this should identify you. For those who follow Jesus, Jesus' disciples are to be known for their wholehearted commitment to loving people. Their wholehearted commitment to loving people. It's a little bit like this. It's a little bit like trying to balance on a bike. If you stay still, you're going to fall. If you hesitate and you're kind of half-heartedly pushing it, you will fall. The only way to succeed in learning how to ride a bike and balance on a bike is to fully commit. You have to fully commit. You have to go at it with speed. It may seem terrifying. It may be a little bit tricky. It may be very nerve-wracking at first, but you have to commit. And only when you hit a certain speed, suddenly you find balance. Am I right? Anyone who studied physics here? I didn't in high school, so just making check, double checking. It's a little bit like riding a bike. You have to fully commit. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, commit, commit. Church, catch me when I say this. A lot of us, myself included, are very good at picking and choosing the parts of Jesus' teachings that we like to follow. But James calls partial obedience sin. For many of us, we say, well, I can serve in church, but I don't like to be generous with my finances. I can hang out with that person over there, but that person over there, we don't see eye to eye. We don't really have chemistry. We're not on the same frequency, not on the same level. For many of us, well, I'll do this, but I won't do that. This is convenient for me. I like this part about what Jesus teaches me to do, but that part, ooh, don't touch that part. Church, may I encourage and challenge us today that following Jesus is a wholehearted endeavor, a wholehearted endeavor. And we all have the things that we are less willing to let go. But God's challenge to us today is, are you willing to fully commit to follow his ways? Are you willing to fully commit to follow his ways? Warren Wiersbe, he put it this way. Pay attention. He says, we only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. If we fail to obey the most important word, love thy neighbor as thyself, then we will not do any good with the lesser matters of the word. In other words, you can't play this game halfway. So the second step to deal with favoritism is to fully commit to Jesus' command. The third thing is this, that James brings up is we need to consider God's judgment. Consider God's judgment. I promise if you do this, it will root out favoritism in your heart. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James ends by reminding believers that we should be careful in how we judge others because we too will be judged in the same way by God. In these last couple of verses, James is making reference points back to Jesus' teachings himself on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. For in the same way that you judge others, Jesus is saying, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Now, pause. This is a terrifying thought. If God would treat me the way I treat other people, I'm doomed. If you make judgment on others without mercy, God will not show mercy in his judgment on you. What if God judged you today without mercy? What if he showed favoritism and he judged you not on the righteousness of Christ, not on his grace and mercy towards you, but maybe on your outward appearance, on your personal performance? What if his judgment was based on what you could offer him? Brothers and sisters, we all know, if you believe in the gospel, that we would be doomed if God was to judge us in that way. And it reminds us of the parable that Jesus tells about the wicked servant. The wicked servant who owed the king a large amount of money, about 20 years of wages, and he could not repay it back. And so he falls at the feet of the king and says, "Forgive me, I cannot pay this back." And the king, in his mercy and his grace, forgives the debt, right? And then the story goes on to say, this same servant goes out and finds another servant who owes him the equivalent of one day's wages. And he says, "Pay me back, pay me back." And that servant falls at his feet and says, "Look, I cannot pay you back." But rather than forgiving him, just as the king had forgiven the first slave, the other one has him thrown into jail. And then the parable ends, Jesus says, by when the king finds out, he is furious and he throws the first servant, the wicked servant, into jail and says, "Have I not forgiven you your debt? How much more then can you, what right do you essentially have to hold this against your neighbor?" And so here's the warning for us, church. The warning is that for Christians, favoritism is incompatible with following Jesus Christ. Not showing mercy and not seeing people with grace the way that God has seen towards us is incompatible with the Christian faith. They do not work together. If there is a racist bone in our body, that has to go. If there is a sexist bone in our body, that has to go. Any kind of favoritism which would favor someone based on their outward appearance has to disappear, because God did not consider our outward appearance when he came to save us. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, while our outward appearance was still in opposition, open rebellion towards God, he demonstrated his love for us in sending his son for us, in dying for us. How can those who have received the mercy and grace of God not extend that same mercy and grace to those around us? Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, church. Some of you, while I've been talking, have been thinking, favoritism? Yeah, sure, move on. I've got this under control. Let's talk about what James addresses next. But I would like to suggest for our pondering today that actually all of us have our biases. You may not be openly part of the Ku Klux Klan. I'm hoping. You may not be part of some super out there extremist group. But in our heart of hearts, if you look carefully, you'll notice that there are people that you favor over other people. In this church, could I hazard a guess that there are races that we would prefer over others? Could it be that we look at certain other people as a certain way? Our past experience or whatever we have gone through, our trauma, has made us view another race, another person in a certain kind of way. In our church, perhaps there are people here who would say, there are people who need to get up on my level. And unless you are on my level, okay, you're not literally saying this, but the thought process is, unless you are on my level, I don't think we have that much to talk about. You know, you don't have the same level of education as I have. You're not as smart. You don't get things as quickly as I get things. You're a little bit slow on the uptake compared to me. And so I don't think we have that much to talk, you know? And then we play it off. It's like, we don't really have chemistry, you know? We just don't really see eye to eye. But really, in our heart of hearts, there are biases against people. There are biases within the church. There are biases outside of the church. And my humble plea to us this morning is, would we bring these before God and say, Lord, just as you have shown me grace and mercy, teach me, as hard as it is, teach me not to show favoritism. Teach me to extend that same grace and love. Teach me to see things the way that you see things. Teach me to emulate your heart for God's people. And so right now, I just invite all of us here, whether you're here or at the City Campus, just to stand up to your feet for a moment. And what I want us to do before we get into worship and is to just close our eyes for a moment and then just to raise our hands before the Lord and to ask God to search our hearts. Some of us may not even be aware of the biases that we have in our hearts. It's just to ask God, Lord, would you search my heart? Is there someone or a group of people that I have preferred or not preferred for whatever reason? Is there a way that I am living which is in opposition to how you have called me to live? Am I treating someone, am I treating everybody with love and respect as you would call me to do? And then right where you are, right now, would you just pray to God and just ask God to come to clean, to change our mindsets, to help us to repent? Just do that right now. Father God, we are recognizing in our hearts that we grow up with all sorts of judgments and we draw lines and we make assumptions and presumptions about people. And Lord, we recognize that in our hearts, we need you. We see your heart for us and we recognize, God, just your mercy on our lives. That whilst we were yet sinners, you loved us. You demonstrated your love for us. And yet we, as those who have received such an amazing, abundant, unconditional love, are so willing to hold it back from those around us. Lord Jesus, I pray that right now you would come and you'd do a deep work in our hearts, God. Show us the areas where we need to repent. Show us the areas, God, where we need to treat people with respect. Show us the areas, Lord, where we have idolized or preferred those who are more like us, think like us, talk like us, eat the same food as us, enjoy the same hobbies as us, and disparage those who may be different, who may be a little bit harder to get along with, who our personalities don't gel with. Lord, help us, God, to be a people who show the love of Christ, not our own love, not a worldly way of loving, not the kind of love that the taxpayers and the sinners show, the love of those who just love us back, but help us to love as you love. Make us a church to be more like you. This is our prayer today, and we come humbly before you to ask this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.